Bow your heads with me. Oh, Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray that you will do the miraculous. Father, do what we cannot do. Open our eyes to the truth of your word. Lord, feed our soul. Give us nourishment, Father. We cannot live on our own strength. We cannot live on anything that the earth provides. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. Father, feed us this morning. Lord, turn our hearts towards you. Strengthen us as a people and save the lost. Lord, do what we cannot do this morning. Father, we pray as you do it for us, if we could be so bold to ask that you do it for other churches here in our area, other gospel-centered churches that are preaching your word, we pray that you will be with the brothers who are bringing forth your message this morning. May it not fall on deaf ears. Father, strengthen all of your people in our community here. Father, we pray that you will advance the gospel, not just in the buildings, Father, but may you do it in our hearts and may we take it forth. May we take the message of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to those who are lost and who need Jesus. Lord, do what we cannot do. Father, we ask that you'll do the same for Pastor Rob Stevens, pastor of Aletheia College Park Church. Father, we pray for him and his wife Denise and their boys Wyatt, Tyler, and Levi. Father, we pray that you will help them to accomplish the vision that you've given Pastor Rob, that they will reach the college students there at College Park, Maryland. Father, we pray that the gospel will go forth. We pray for fruitful outreach as they minister to their neighbors, Lord. And as this new wave of students come with the school year, Father, may you bring more into your presence through the preaching of your word this morning. Father, we pray that you will provide Aletheia College Park Church a new meeting place. Father, we are so thankful that you have provided what you have so far. And Lord, the fruitfulness that you're giving that body, Lord, if we could be so bold, give them a larger meeting space. We pray for more people to come among them. We pray for more brothers and sisters to partner with them in the gospel and that you will bring more into the kingdom. Father, we pray for the Alawites of Syria. Almost 2 million people in Syria who are lost. Father, they are trapped in Islam. They are trapped in thinking that they can achieve what they can't. Lord, break that bondage. Open their eyes. Lift their eyes up to Jesus and may they see who he really is. Father, we pray for more workers to go out among the Alawites of Syria. We pray for brothers to be risen up and churches to be planted, Father, and your gospel go forth. Lord, we also pray for our friends who are ministering in undisclosed locations, areas where man has said no to the gospel, but they have said yes. Father, give them the strength that they need. Father, give them the boldness and the love, Father. We pray that you will help our friends and that the gospel will advance until your son returns. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, as we began the book of Jonah, we were left with not knowing what would happen to Jonah for trying to flee God's presence. You'll remember that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and speak against the city, for their sin had risen up before God and they needed to repent. But instead of obeying, Jonah went in the opposite direction, didn't he? He went down to the city of Joppa and boarded a ship bound for Tarshish. Verse 3 says, Jonah rose, He went, he found a ship, he paid a fare, and he went down into the middle of the ship. Verse 3 is full of action. Jonah taking it upon himself to do what he can to flee from the presence of the Lord. He tried to go as far away from Nineveh as he could. Jonah was selfish and disobedient, wasn't he? He was unwilling to go, so he ignored God. And he tried doing the same thing, really, that everyone tries when we sin. He hid from God. Adam and Eve did it. They hid from God after the fall. Their son Cain went away from the presence of the Lord after killing his brother Abel. Moses tried hiding his face from God because he was afraid. But we know that no one can flee from God's presence. His spirit is everywhere. He sees all, and God knows all. Scripture says that he knows you better than you know yourself. The old hymn we sang earlier, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." You can't hide from God. You hide in God. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." What was Jonah thinking? What was Jonah doing? Why would he try to hide where there's no place to hide? That doesn't make sense, does it? But that's what sin does to a person. It's easy to point a finger at Jonah and say, "Jonah, what were you thinking?" But if we're honest with ourselves, it's exactly what we all do when we willfully disobey God. It's irrational and it's foolish to run, because no one can hide. But our guilt leads all of us to try and avoid God, so we cover ourselves and we hide. Even Christians, even followers of Jesus Christ, we do this. Jonah was a prophet, yet he was fleeing from serving God. He was fleeing from the evangelism that God told him to do. The relationship with God was broken, and his ministry for God was shattered. And we do it too. Today's passage shows us that God doesn't wait for us, though. God doesn't wait for us to come back. He pursues us. He loves us, he corrects us, he shows us our wrongs, and then he opens our eyes to him. A way that once seemed better or easier now doesn't compare to him, and he brings us back and he restores us. Jonah needed to learn this. We all need to learn this. And it's the best message we could ever receive, that God pursues you in love. Jonah's way seemed easy to him. Everything was working out for Jonah. He made it to Joppa. He found a ship. He had the money. He paid the fare. And it was going far away from Nineveh. Maybe God provided another way for him. Maybe he didn't have to do what God told him to do after all. Hebrews 2:1 says, "Pay close attention to what you've heard, lest you drift away from it." Jonah had received the word of the Lord. God had given him a command. In ignoring it, Jonah seemed to be free. He could do and he could go wherever he wanted to go and do. But a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, a person of God, must hold fast to the word of God, lest they drift away, like Jonah did in running to Joppa. Did the ship give Jonah the excuse that God was maybe guiding him? Do we use the same things to cover our own sins? You see, the ship was not a means of escape for Jonah. It was an instrument of God. It was an instrument in the hands of the God of mercy to bring Jonah back to his senses. This should tell us, don't take the wrong course because it seems easy. How many times in your life have you had a sense that God is calling you to something and you ignored it? And you sought to flee from that very thing that He wanted you to do? Today, experience is at the very top of the list to prove that God is for whatever we are a part of. We make decisions on subjective feeling instead of what we read in God's Word, instead of what we have received from God. Or maybe we look at our circumstances and it seems to be going well for us, so everything must be okay. Or maybe it's going bad for us, then that must mean God has a different plan for us. You see, our experiences should never be used in place of what God has revealed in His Word. The word of God came to Jonah, and Jonah should have obeyed, and so should we. Don't look for experience to guide you when you're not submitting to God's word. Let what happens to Jonah be a caution for you. The circumstances you face and what you go through should not determine your path. The psalmist says the word of God is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. It's the word of God. How easy the path of sin appeared to Jonah when he fled from the presence of the Lord. Finding the ship encouraged his rebellion even further. And it shows us that sin is a slippery slope. It takes you much further, much faster than you ever want to go. This should show us that circumstances alone do not prove God's blessing or not. But the Word of God always provides it. What God says in His Word is the litmus test for us. What does God's Word say to you? What is God speaking to you? What have you received? You see, Jonah went on the ship. He thought he was free. He was going in a place where he wanted to go, and it seemed like it was all working out. But rebellious people never have the last word. God does. God has the last word. He pursues His wayward children and He then disciplines them for their good. Hebrews 12:6 sums up today's passage really well. For the Lord disciplines the ones He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. And we know that that is all encompassing of God's people and chastises every son and daughter whom He receives. God's discipline is good for us. It takes us places we don't want to go at the time. Like Jonah, we can find ourselves in precarious situations, but it doesn't end there. God pursues Jonah, and he pursues every son and daughter. So Jonah gets on this ship, and this huge storm then rises in the sea. It comes up against the ship. The author is making sure to describe it as God sending the storm. And the storm is so severe, it feels like the ship, this wooden boat, is going to rip apart. And the sailors, these men who have made their living on the sea, were so frightened that they cry out to their own God. And they begin to get rid of cargo to lighten the ship so the waves aren't going to overtake them. They do all that they know to do. But not everyone on the ship is in a panic, are they? There's one. Right in the middle of the storm, there's Jonah, way down below deck, and he's sleeping. The captain goes below and he tells Jonah to cry out to his God in hopes that the ship wouldn't sink and they all die. And he asks Jonah, how can you sleep? In other words, what's the matter with you? Do you know what's going on? Jonah seemed to be oblivious. Jonah has been selfish, he's been disobedient, and now he's endangering the lives of these other men. The prophet is so immersed in himself, he's willing to let other people take care of the mess that he's created. How different this prophet is from the prophet that will come to Israel. The one from Nazareth, who unselfishly went out of his way to care for the mess that others caused. Jonah didn't want to follow God's word. He didn't want to do what God called him to do. Jesus wouldn't let anything stand in his way of fulfilling what the Father sent him to do. Jonah sought escape for himself. Jesus went to the cross so that you and I can escape. Jonah is a man who needs God to rescue him from himself. Jesus pursues others and rescues them by giving up himself on the cross. In verses 4 through 16, we have a precursor to the cross. We see God pursue his people in love. In their sin, God's people, you and I who are followers of Jesus Christ, in our sin, we make a wreck of our lives. But in his love for us, in God's love for you, God pursues us and he rescues us. And then in his mercy, he recommissions us to obedience and service. There are three characters in our text: God, the sailors, and Jonah. And we're going to look at their profiles this morning and see how God confronts his servant. His servant going away from the presence of God is short-lived. For Jonah, it's immediate. For others, it may be a short lifespan. God confronts his people and he saves them from themselves. And then he then returns them to the purpose that he has called them to. And in the midst of that, God turns unbelievers away from their idols to reverent worship. First, let's look at God. God sends a great storm causing fear among these sailors. All throughout the passage, we see that God is everywhere. In the previous passage, he came to Jonah on the land. He's here in the sea. Jonah thought he fled from him. But God is right there. He meets him in the sea in a storm. Now, as God's people, that should comfort us. That should comfort you, knowing that God is everywhere. There is nowhere where you can go and God is not there. His presence is everywhere. He's always with you. To the ends of the earth, God is there. When he calls us and he sends us, he goes with us, and then he accomplishes what he tells us to do. We simply respond in obedience to his calling. We also see that God is in control, isn't he? God is in control. The wind and the seas obey him. God says everything on this earth is his, and he controls it. The psalmist in Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, he says this, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. God is in control of everything. There is nothing that is outside of his control. Your life is not outside the sovereignty of God. That should cause us to live our lives under his authority. God is in control. This passage also shows us the power of God. He is omnipotent, meaning God is all-powerful. A key word here in this passage is fear. The sailors were afraid of the storm and they cried out to their God. But when they learned that the God of Jonah is the one who caused it, the verse says they feared the Lord. And Jonah describes himself as a Hebrew, the one who fears the Lord, the God of heaven. The sailors see God display his power, and they then respond in fear and worship. They offer a sacrifice. Their fear grew even as the storm grew more fierce. But the fear of the storm turned to fear and awe of the Lord when he took the storm away. God is all powerful. He can bring the storm and then he quiets the storm. He does what he pleases, whenever he pleases. And we know that Jesus continued the same power. Jesus calmed the storm, and his disciples follow him. God's power and might causes fear. At first, it makes us cower because this power from God, his power, if it's against you, there's nothing you can do. You might even perish. But in that power and might, that same all-powerful God is the power to save. He can overcome anything. And there's a hint of that in verse 6. When the captain says, perhaps the God will give you a thought to us and we may not perish. And then we know that while it seems Jonah may not survive when he's thrown overboard, he may even drown, God sent a great fish to save Jonah. God sends storms to his people, but he always delivers them in unexpected ways. The storms are given to wake us up. Jonah had to be woken up, and then he's tossed overboard. And then this all-powerful God calms the sea, directs a fish to come, and he saves Jonah. God always rescues and redeems his people. The last point in this profile of God is that he pursues Jonah, and there's nothing that's going to stop him. He's motivated not by wrath, but mercy. God is not motivated by wrath on Jonah. He's motivated by his mercy. He intends not to harm Jonah, but to turn him around. He cares for Jonah. He cares for you. He wants Jonah to be restored and to fulfill what he's told him to do, because this will be good for Jonah. He has Jonah in mind when he brings the storm. He has Jonah in mind when he brings the fish to swallow Jonah. And he has Jonah in mind when he says, "Now, I want you to go to Nineveh." God's pursuit of his people is not to punish them. We know today that our punishment was already taken by Jesus on the cross. It's already been dealt with. But he still pursues us. He's pursuing you. Never be wary of God pursuing you. It's for your good. He has your good in mind. He wants us restored. He brings hard things in this life so we can fulfill what he wants us to do. And the reason why he wants us to fulfill it is because in doing that, we're filled with his joy, we're filled with his peace, and we're filled with his everlasting love. That's why he wants us to do what he's calling you to do. Next, let's look at the sailors. These are men who are willing to brave the elements. Sailing back in Jonah's day was not like it was today. It's hard today. It was even harder back then. These men are courageous and they're brave men. They're used to the big swells of the sea. It's hard. It's a hard life out there on the sea in this wooden boat. After a while for doing it, I would think that their confidence in their abilities would grow. These men were able to take a boat from Joppa to a place, they think it's over in Spain, crossing the sea. These were confident men. But when this big storm comes, their confidence goes right out the window and they become afraid. They want to know who's responsible for this evil that's coming upon them. So they cast lots. And it falls on Jonah, and he confesses that he's fleeing from God. These sailors are unbelievers. They have a faith. They have a faith in a deity, but it's not saving faith. Their faith is in false gods. They worship idols. Do you see the irony here? Here is God, the true God who sends the storm, and the sailors each pray to their own gods, completely missing the true God who sent the storm. These are unbelievers. These sailors are determined in their unbelief. These sailors are determined to make a way for themselves. They try to help their situation by throwing cargo into the sea. They do what they know to do, and it does nothing. Even after hearing that God sent the storm, they try rowing to land, but the wind gets even worse. Their actions are like every unbeliever. Everyone who does not believe in God always tries to make it their own way. They are rowing against a wind that they can't overcome. These men are struggling to stay alive. They don't know what to do. Their idols are worthless, and they can't help them. In the midst of God pursuing Jonah, God has these brave men right where he wants them. When they can hear who God is, that it's He the God of the universe, the one who's made the sea and the dry land. He is responsible for their predicament, and they have great fear. Verse 10 says they were exceedingly afraid. The sailors want to know who is responsible for this evil that's coming upon them. And in the end, these men come to finally understand that it is God. God is responsible, not their false gods, not their idea of what a God is, but the true God, the God of the land and the sea, the God who sent the storm. And he did so because one of his servants was fleeing. They then turn to Jonah and they ask him what they should do. They don't have answers anymore. What should we do, Jonah? Maybe this man of God knows what to do. And Jonah tells them. He knows he can't run anymore. At first, the sailors don't want to do what Jonah has said. That's pretty typical of unbelievers. They don't typically want to do what they hear they should do. They keep trying in their own way, but then they see how pointless it really is. They do what Jonah said, finally, and the storm goes away. The sea is calm again. Now these men are full of fear. This God who sent the wind has now taken it away. They're full of fear. But it's a kind of fear that puts them right in direct view of who God really is. He can do anything to them that he pleases. And they fall down and they worship. They worship him. They offer a sacrifice. Verse 16 says, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." That tells us that God is always doing things that we don't realize. God has so many more people, so many more things in mind when he's doing your good. We know that Jonah can't run from God. We know that we can't run from God. And we are witnesses here to God pursuing Jonah. And we can testify to that same pursuit. The same God pursues us. But in the midst of that, God is doing things that we can't see. He has other people in mind that we might not be even thinking of. He is affecting lives of those around us. The hand of God is on everything and on everyone. Even in this story about Jonah, we see that it's not all about Jonah. And this life is not all about us either. God saves us, but it's not all about us. It's about him being worshiped. It's about him being worshiped by Jonah, and through him being worshiped by the sailors. And it's the same with us. It's about him being worshiped by us, and through us, others coming to worship him also. Last, there's Jonah. This selfish, disobedient servant who's trying to run away from the living God. He's a believer. He's a Hebrew who fears God. His identity is in relation to who God is. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." His identity is in relation to who God is. But through an inward focus on himself, this disobedience, he has now a seared conscience. His heart is wayward. His sin is making him do things that doesn't make sense. How does being inside of a ship hide you from a God who sees everything? He had to have known that God was still watching him. But even in the storm, Jonah is caught sleeping. It takes a pagan captain to wake him up and to ask him to pray. An unbeliever pleading with a prophet of God for a spiritual act. The captain understood how serious their situation was while Jonah slept. The sailors then question Jonah, and he tells them who he is and why this is all happening to all of them. He requests to be thrown into the sea so the wind will stop. Jonah has put their lives in danger. The wind and the casting of lots shows that God was after Jonah. Jonah could not escape. It's not by chance that the lot fell on Jonah. God was relentlessly coming after him. Nothing would stop God from pursuing his people. Jonah does not repent. He expects punishment. Throw me into the sea. I don't think he expected to swim back to land. Throw me into the sea. Throw me overboard and you will be saved. The sailors then pray to God and they ask him not to be angry. This all-powerful God who controls everything. Don't be angry with what we're about to do. They don't want to be held responsible for Jonah's sin and what he said. And they essentially say, these idols we worship before God, they're nothing before you. They can do nothing. You do whatever you please. The storm, the wasted prayers to their false gods, the fear of what could happen to them, all directed them toward God who calms the storm. They feared God and acknowledged who he is. And this doesn't mean that they were saved. We don't know if they had saving faith, but they experienced the power of God and were in awe of him. And Jonah reacts to God's pursuit with acceptance that he is the reason all of this took place. Jonah realized he couldn't run from God like he wanted to. So he stopped running. And he said to the sailors, "This is what I deserve. Throw me into the sea." Three profiles here. One is God, who's all powerful. He controls everything. And he pursues his people in love for their good. There's these sailors who weren't expecting to encounter God, but because of Jonah, God put them in the right place for them to see who he is. And there's Jonah, the one who identifies as a man of God, the one who disobeyed, who puts others in danger because of his sin, who God is pursuing so that he can restore him and put him back on the mission he has for him. Three profiles. So what's your identity? Do you trust in your circumstances or do you trust God? Have you reacted to God's pursuit? You may say, "Pastor, my identity is being a believer in Jesus Christ." And I would ask, do you have faith in Jesus? I mean, do you have real faith in Jesus? You see, real faith is having the assurance of the future promises of God and the conviction that God is God. Another question to ask you is, do you believe in God or do you believe God? One is not real faith and the other is saving faith. Believing in God is to know that there is a deity out there, like the sailors. There is a God. He may be the God of the Bible. You believe in the idea that there's this spiritual being and you call him God. You can even call this God Jesus. You know that something that is bigger than you is somewhere out there. That God is. God is creator. He is spirit. He is in the afterlife. That he even sent his son to die for sinners. But this is not saving faith. Yes, you can even believe that Jesus is real and acknowledge him and not have saving faith. You acknowledge real truth about him. You believe in the fact that God exists. The Bible says the demons believe and shudder, but no one thinks the demons have saving belief. They believe, but they won't spend eternity with God because they're condemned. Their belief in God does not save them. Do you believe in God or do you believe him? To believe God is to know who he is and to personally trust him. You believe him. To trust not only in who he is, but to trust his promises. You may say, well, Pastor, I believe in God. I trust him. I know he's real and I believe what he says. I would then ask you, how do you know? How do you know? Faith and living for God are not separated. The Bible says that believing God is following God. Are you following God? Do you trust him? And are you living in obedience to him? If you believe in God, then how you live will be completely different than how you lived not believing him. You live with him at the center of the universe. He is why you exist. You no longer put yourself first. He is the most important to you. He takes priority over your family, over your wife or your husband, over your children, over your job, over your possessions, over all your other loves. In other words, you love God. You love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Do you love God like that? Do you love him more than anything else? If you know you've been justified and you are being sanctified, then you have saving faith. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Do you love him? You may say, Pastor, I do. Then I'll ask, do you love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor? The greatest command God has given is to love God with all that you are. And the second greatest is to love your neighbor as yourself. So many people say they believe God, but then they live as if there is no God. And they ignore what he says about this life. Real faith is living in obedience to what God has said in his word because you trust him. You embrace what he says. You know what he says is true and what he promises, it will be fulfilled. And you love him for it. You have the assurance that he is who he says he is, and you have the confidence to follow him, and you strive to obey him. If you have the saving faith, then you'll want to grow in this faith. You'll need to grow in the Word and to seek to live in this life that he's given you. The Christian lives by the Word of God and seeks to know him more. Your faith in God grows in proportion to who you believe, what you believe about God. The more you learn, the more you seek to follow, the more your confidence and your assurance in him grows, and there's more to love. For the Christian, we not only know God is real, but we put our whole trust in him, and we love him, and we seek to obey him. We know he's not some distant deity, Our faith is in God who became a man and then died in the place of our sin. He pursues us. He saves us. And he gives us the mission of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ until either our time here on earth is over or he returns. We reach out and we pursue sinners just like we've been pursued. We love God and we love our neighbor. Now some may hear this and ask, Pastor, are you talking about earning your salvation by living it out? What about God's pursuit? And I will answer and say, real faith is lived out in obedience to God. His pursuit causes us to stop and to confess Him, to confess our sin and submit to Him. And we will see that it produces in us a repentance that leads to obedience. The story of Jonah is not over. Real faith is strengthened by trusting what God says and experiencing Him to fulfill what He promises. This is what we see here in Jonah. This is what God has called you and me to. Let's pray.